We pick up habits, perspectives, thought patterns from the people that have gone before us. And whether it's our parents or our grandparents or people around us, we learn from the generations that have gone before us. And sometimes the habits that we've picked up become so ingrained within us that we don't even notice. So for me, one of the things that I learned from my parents is timekeeping. All right, okay, always be early, okay? And I think that is a spiritual gift. I think it's somewhere in the book of Corinthians, isn't that right, Paul? I think if you read by timekeeping. But I discovered when I got married that not everybody has that gift. And suddenly my habit and my pattern wasn't what somebody else had, so I had to learn other habits. Otherwise, there would be war. And then the other thing I learned from my dad and my mom in particular was their work ethic. That generation had a super strong work ethic. And so, do you know what? As a child, I was a proper geek. I studied at school. And so now that I'm a parent, I'm discovering that not every child studies. All these habits that I thought were just good that are not present in the next generation. And take Americans, for example. I have so many American friends. I love them to bits. And one of the things that I love about people from America is their insatiable belief that no matter who you are or where you're from or what your background is, you can become anything you want to be. You can be the next superstar. You could be an entrepreneur. You could even be the president of the United States if you wanted to. And that confidence, that self-belief has been ingrained in them with generations to go. But take us Northern Irish people. We are not so confident, right? We will put ourselves down. We'll never put ourselves forward. We'll actually step back for in case we drop the ball and end up looking like an idiot. There's one thing that we will not do. We will not put ourselves forward. And we'll choose this form of humility over self-belief and confidence. We'll crack a few jokes about ourselves along the way because this is what we've learned from the generations that have gone before us. We've absorbed something. We can't be that entrepreneur, that superstar, that prime minister. We see ourselves as a bit part player in somebody else's story. We've been shaped by the world around us. And that's what we're going to see as we dive into today's passages. And we're going to pick up on the story of Leah. And Leah's story is told in the book of Genesis, starting off in chapter 29. As we dive into her story, we'll see how Leah feels like a bit part player in somebody else's story. Leah's just like us, because in her story, we'll see how our stories shape not only how we see ourselves, but our outlook on the world and who we're going to become. But here's a critical thing. Whilst our stories and our experiences might shape us, they are not the final word. Because whilst our stories might seem insignificant, what's in us is more important than we could ever dare to imagine. Our stories are not shaped by our stories, but in God's kingdom, they're definitely not the final word. God knows our stories, and he always has a bigger plan. So let's dive into Leah's story in Genesis chapter 29. And when we pick up the story, we'll see that Jacob has stolen the blessing that was meant for Esau, easier said than done. And he has then been sent by his dad, Isaac, to his uncle's land, to the land of Laban, because he's fearful that he's going to be killed. And then in that moment, in his uncle's land, he meets some shepherds and he says, "Do you know Laban?" And just at that moment when they're talking, Rachel, Laban's daughter, comes along and they connect the two together. And Rachel takes Jacob to see her father. And it's in that first interaction that we learn something about what Leah's story is going to be like. And actually, we're going to learn what her father thinks about her. So let's join in verse 14. And it says this: "After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, 'You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be.' Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face." I think that's biblical speak for she was a proper hottie. "Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, 'I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife.' 'Agreed,' Laban replied, 'I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me.' So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him only but a few days. And finally, the time came for him to marry her, and he said, 'I fulfilled my agreement,' Jacob said to Laban, 'Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her.'
So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" "It's not our custom to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over, then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years, and a week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. And he stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. It's a pretty sad way to be introduced to Leah's story, isn't it? Because the first thing that we're told after finding out that she's the older sister is that there's no sparkle in her eyes. In some other translations, they'll use the phrase that she had dull eyes or soft eyes, and people often think that it's some reflection on her eyesight, that she couldn't see very properly, but that's not what the writer is meant for us to notice. The writer's meant for us to notice that there's a fragility to her. There's a vulnerability that set her apart for all of her days. And in the next breath, there's almost this great put down, because the next thing we're told is about Rachel. And it says that Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. It's a total opposite description. It's painful. There's no mention of soft eyes with Rachel. Rachel is, as I said earlier on, a proper beauty. And Jacob knew it because he fell in love with her at first sight, and Laban knew it because he was going to have to trick Jacob into marrying Leah first. And there's a layer to this deception that we are not familiar with in our culture. There's a layer that's far more subtle, because an unmarried daughter was a financial strain to the family for as long as she was alive and in their house, and the parents would be forced to provide for her into their old age. And so in tricking Jacob into marrying Leah, it's like Laban is making a public statement about Leah that he's worried that she's not going to get married, that she's not good enough, that there's nobody there for her. He knows how good-looking Rachel is. He knows she'll have no problem getting a man. But with Leah, he's not so sure. And I actually don't think we can really fully appreciate how humiliating that is. It's public disgrace of a vulnerable woman, his own daughter. It's like Laban is saying to Leah, "Rachel's fine. She'll be okay. But I'm not so sure about you." Imagine how that would shape your view of yourself. Imagine how that would shape your view of yourself if that was your dad doing it to you. Because all your life you're aware of your vulnerabilities, you know about your soft eyes, and you know how popular your sister is. She's a beauty. You're always playing second fiddle to her. And Jacob comes along, and you know that you're not his first choice, and so your dad uses you as a commodity and tricks Jacob into marrying you so he can get 7 years of hard work out of him. Laban doesn't treat Leah like a daughter. He treats her like a commodity, a bargaining chip. It's utterly dehumanizing. And having been used as a bargaining chip, you now find yourself unloved in a second choice marriage. Verse 28 says, "So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. And a week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. So Jacob slept with Rachel, and he loved her much more than Leah." Jacob loved Rachel much more than Leah. It's another wound, another hurt. She's the second choice wife. She's a bit part player in somebody else's story. The great romance was Jacob and Rachel. That's the story that everybody would talk about. And Leah is left on her own, sold out by her own dad to a man who doesn't even want her. Hard knocks change us, don't they? They have a way of shaping us. But if the real love story is Jacob and Rachel, why bother telling Leah's story at all? Why does she matter? The writer could have left Leah out, the bit part player in somebody else's story, and that would have been the Hollywood ending, right? Love at first sight. But that's not God. God wants her story to be told because her pain matters and she matters. Because in a world where she's been constantly overlooked, ignored, abused, and publicly shamed, God wants her story to be told. She has immense value, even if she can't see it. And so in the middle of the story of God through the generations, God pauses to tell Leah's story because he needs to remind her of her infinite worth. God pauses. Many of you will understand Leah's pain. Throughout your life, you felt overlooked and ignored. Families can do that to us. Friends can do it to us. Even churches can do it. And that's because we're all human. But the problem with those experiences is that they shape how we see ourselves. We think of ourselves as second choice or as a commodity or as being unloved. We let those experiences define us. I don't know what pain it is or experiences that you've had in your life or how your family story has shaped you, but I know that God's heart is always for you. You're not the bit part player in somebody else's story. You are not all alone. You're not alone. God always pauses to be present in your pain. Whenever I was at school, I was really horribly bullied, and I didn't have really many good friends, and those experiences really shaped my view of myself. I didn't feel that I had any real worth, and it took years of God working in my heart for him to rewrite the script, for him to help me realize that I had infinite value and I was a child of God. Our stories and experiences shape how we see ourselves for better or worse. Because at the very moment of our rejection, God pauses to be present in our pain. He wants to rewrite the story of how we see ourselves. God always moves to change the script. But our stories don't just define how we see ourselves. They can twist how we see the world as well, too. Leah knows that Jacob doesn't love her. And so there's a moment in the story where God moves in to act on her behalf. And it says in Genesis 29, it said, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children, but Rachel could not conceive. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me.' She soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, 'The Lord heard that I was unloved and has given me another son.' Then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. He was named Levi, for she said, 'Surely this time my husband will feel affection for me, since I've given him three sons.'" God sees Leah in all of her vulnerability, and he steps in to act on her behalf. He knows that she's not loved by her husband, so he opens up another way through which she could receive love. Leah might have felt all alone and overlooked and ignored, but she was never out of God's sight. But the hard thing about that is she was never out of God's sight, and that may be true, but it had already twisted how she saw the world around her, because you can see that in the names that she gives her kids. She calls her first son Reuben, which means see a son. She knows that her husband doesn't see her. He loves Rachel so much more than he loves her. She feels invisible to him, and so in an act of protest, she calls her son Reuben, see a son, in the hope that somebody will see her, that somebody will notice her. And then she goes on to her second son, and she calls him Simeon, which means the one who hears me. Not only is she unseen, but she's unheard. Her husband won't listen to her, so she cries out in protest against being ignored. And she calls her third son Levi, which means being attached or having affection, because she's getting no attention from Jacob. She's getting no affection. There's nothing coming her way, and she feels totally unappreciated him, despite the fact that she's given him three sons. Three sons in quick succession, and their names all speak to the lasting impact of the pain that Leah's experienced in her life. She's unseen, unheard, and unappreciated. And God might have stepped in on her behalf to open up a way for her to be loved, but her worldview has already been twisted by all that she's experienced. She's broken. She has a toxic outlook in life. And many of us will know what that's like. Our past pain has shaped both how we see ourselves and the world around us. And we might not do what Leah does and use our kids' names as some sort of verbal protest against our husbands and the lives that we've experienced. But our private pain does distort the lens through which we see the world, and we become more cynical and less trusting. And I get it. Like, I understand. But God always wants to change the script. Because our stories shape us, how we see ourselves, how we see the world, and they have a danger of shaping the people that we become. because it wasn't enough for Leah to have three beautiful children who would love her. Life had been too hard. She was bitter and cynical and resentful. And suddenly she sees Rachel having children of her own through her servant, and so Leah takes things into her own hands. And says, meanwhile, Leah realized that she wasn't getting pregnant anymore, so she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And soon Zilpah presented him with a son. Leah named him Gad, for she said, how fortunate I am. Then Zilpah gave Jacob a second son, and Leah named him Asher, for she said, what joy is mine. Now other women will celebrate with me. Leah's past pain has influenced the person that she's become. Being loved by her kids wasn't enough. She couldn't cope with the fact that Rachel was now having children of her own. She couldn't cope with the fact that Rachel was now rubbing it in her face with names like Dan, which means vindication, or Naphtali, which means struggled and won. Rachel was doing to Leah what her dad had done all those years ago. It was another public slight for Leah, because she was saying, I have struggled in my battle with you to have kids, Leah, and I have won. I've overcome. Put down after put down after put down. So Leah does what she sees Rachel doing. She gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob so that she could become his wife and she could have more kids through her. And in that moment, we see how she has been formed by the consequences of her pain. Because after years of being overlooked and ignored and abused, she's now the one who's super competitive. She's up for a fight, right? She's having none of Rachel's attitude. She fights back, and we have two sisters going to war with each other, pressing in on each other's pain points in the hope to get one up on the other. And in a sad turn of events, we see Leah doing to someone else what her dad did to her. She takes her servant Zilpah, gives her to Jacob so that she could have kids through her. Leah repeats the pattern. You would think she would have known better. You would have thought that that is how she wouldn't want to treat people. But she's become what formed her. There's another sad moment in Genesis when we read this. One day during the wheat harvest, Reuben found some mandrakes growing in a field and brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel begged Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah angrily replied, wasn't it enough that you stole my husband? Now you'll steal my son's mandrakes too. And Rachel answered, I will let Jacob sleep with you tonight if you give me some of the mandrakes. So that evening, as Jacob was coming home from the fields, Leah went out to meet him. You must come and sleep with me tonight. She said, I paid for you with some mandrakes that my son found. So that night, he slept with Leah. Because there's a real irony here if we notice it. Because at the start of the story, Leah is the one being used for Jacob to get to Rachel. And now, all these years later, Leah is bargaining with Rachel to get to Jacob. You must come and sleep with me tonight. I've paid for you with some mandrakes. It's so ironic because the person who was treated as a commodity is no longer the commodity. Jacob's the commodity this time round. And all of this highlights Leah's problem. Not only have her experiences shaped how she thinks about herself and her outlook on the world, but it's also shaped the person that she's become, because the person who was second choice is now super competitive. She's having none of that attitude. And the person who was treated as a commodity is now using other people as a commodity. How are we shaped by the things that we've experienced? Our private pain can shape us. We project our hurt onto other people. We all have triggers that cause us to lash out and cause pain to other people. Learned behaviors are very difficult to break, especially when they've been built up over a lifetime of pain. And so many of us in the room will know what it's like to carry rejection so deep that it's burned within you, that it's suddenly defined you. And our past and our future become hostages to our pain. We become prisoners in our pain. But there is hope. There is hope. Because in the place of our pain, God meets us there and floods in to remind us that we are worth so much more than what our life's experiences are worth, or so much more than what's been spoken over us. We have infinite value. When others ignore you, God pauses to be present in your pain, just like he did with Leah. And she might feel like she's unseen, unknown, unheard, and unappreciated, but God is right there in the middle. Our pain matters because we matter to God. God invites us into that space, not only to remind us of who we truly are, but to invite us to partner with him to enter into our old wounds and heal them so that we might have a future not defined by our past. God wants to redeem our past pain. God wants to give us a future with hope. God wants to set us free. A lot of you will know that I've skipped over part of Leah's story. I've left it out for now, for this moment. Because in the middle of her story of rejection, in the middle of her story of giving birth to children, there's this moment which seems to indicate that something shifted within her spirit that will have eternal consequences. And we talked earlier on about the birth of her children. We ignored the birth of her fourth child, her fourth son. And that part of the story speaks to God's heart to not only be present in our pain, but to move in and seek to change the script that we've written for us. Because it says, once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son, and she named him Judah, for she said, now I'll praise the Lord. Right in the middle of her pain, there's a change in her posture that has eternal consequences. Because up until now, Leah has used her children's names as a protest against all that she's experienced, the rejection of her husband. And in this moment, she lifts her eyes away from Jacob and she lifts her eyes to God. And in the middle of that pain, she has a son and she names him Judah. Now I will praise the Lord. It's a moment of realization for her. She hasn't been unseen, unheard, or unappreciated. God has been present with her the whole time. And the only natural response in this moment is to praise him. The cries of protest have been replaced with songs of praise. And it's no coincidence that in the very moment that she lifts her eyes up to God in an act of defiance against all that she's experienced in her life, that she gives birth to Judah, a child who will have such significance that Leah can't even comprehend, because this son will be the carrier of a new covenant, a covenant that was promised many years before, of a new creation, a new earth, when God will be fully present with his people. Matthew chapter 1 says this: this is a record of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah. I think it's fascinating that whilst Rachel was the center of the main love story, and that her son Joseph would go on to become second in command to the Pharaoh and the next big carrier of the biblical narrative, that in the middle of all that about Rachel, it was actually Leah's son who was the carrier of the promise. In the end, it was the praise born from the place of pain that launched the line of the promise. The person who was peripheral was actually the center of the story all along. God saw Leah in the midst of her pain. He saw her cries, and he was present at every step of the journey. And he redeemed her pain in a way that she could never have fully imagined. The reality is that she wasn't the bit part player that everybody thought she was. She was more important, more pivotal than she could ever have imagined. Because in the very moment when she starts to worship God, in spite of all of her circumstances, the universe shifts under the weight of her praise. There's something unbelievably powerful about a person whose lives is falling apart, and yet in the middle of all that they're experiencing, they're standing to worship God. It's like a cry of rebellion, an act of defiance, that in spite of everything, I'm going to choose to worship God. I'm going to lift my eyes to the one who is higher than I, and I'm going to praise him because I believe that he is constantly good. The enemy might come at me from 1,000 directions, but I am going to praise the one who sets me free. And so to each one of us who feels imprisoned by past pain or rejection or feelings of insignificance, or if you've been bent out of shape by all that life has thrown you, there's always hope. The space that we're gathered in today is holy ground. The scripture says that when two or three are gathered, that I'm in the, that Jesus is there in our midst. And this is the place where he wants to meet you in the place of your pain and rejection and feelings of insignificance and make all things new. Isaiah 43 says, but forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do because I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not perceive it? We're not the part players that our past pain would have us tell us, believe. Our lives are far more significant than we can ever ask or dream or imagine, just like Leah's was, because in the years of your pain, I want you to know that God sees you, God hears you, and God yearns for you. Your pain and your story, they matter to Almighty God. God wants to do something in us that is so much greater and deeper than we could ever imagine. Because once again, Leah became pregnant, and she gave birth to another son, and she named him Judah, for she said, now I'll praise the Lord. Leah was so pivotal that she didn't even know it. Her praise from the place of pain launched the line of the promise. Her worship was powerful. It was like kicking against the darkness till it bleeds daylight. It was a rebellious lament, and it made such a difference. I want to worship like that. I want to worship like that. That in spite of all that I face in life, I will lift my eyes up to the one who is higher than I, and I am totally convinced that he is good. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And as they come up, I'm going to share a few questions on the screen. For you to take away this week and to reflect on. Maybe these are questions that you want to have a moment of reflection with the Holy Spirit and ask God to reveal how you would answer these. You can get your phones out, take a picture if you want. And I want you to ask yourselves, how has your family background shaped how you see yourself? Do you have a family background? Are there areas where God needs to heal any distortions? And then secondly, where is past rejection stealing your present and your future? And what experiences are you struggling to get beyond? And ask the Lord to show you your significance in the story, especially in the areas where you feel insignificant. Leah's story will resonate with so many people in the room because all your life you've felt peripheral. You've felt on the edge of somebody else's story. And whether it's the feeling that you're second choice or whether your vulnerabilities have left you at the mercy of other people, or whether you're in a second choice marriage where you feel invisible, unloved, and ignored just like Leah was, I want you to know that God is right there with you and he pauses to be present in your pain and he wants to rewrite the script because your experiences are not the last word. God sees you and hears you and loves you in a way that you could never fully imagine. And his desire is to lead you out of the place of pain and into a spacious place where he can make all things new and he can redeem how you see yourselves and your outlook on the world and the person that you're becoming. God wants to make all things new. If you're struggling under the weight of past rejection or feelings of insignificance, or private pain, then I want to pray for you. So why don't we close our eyes together? Cafe Church, please stay with us. And if you're joining us online, why don't you pause for a second? Come, Holy Spirit. And if you feel like Leah's story is your story, if you've been struggling with rejection or pain, feelings of insignificance, and you want to be set free. You don't want to be a hostage to that anymore. You don't want to be a prisoner. You want to lift your eyes to the one who is higher than I. Then in a couple of moments, I'm going to ask you to stand so we can pray for you. This is holy ground that we're in. This is a place where two or three are gathered. Jesus is in our midst. Or maybe you've been corrupted by how you see yourself or your outlook. Maybe your worldview is distorted. I want to pray for you as well. You are a precious child of God. Your heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. Your story has more significance than you will ever know. You are more pivotal, more loved, more beautiful than anything your past says about you. You are his precious child, just like Leah was. You are pivotal in a way you haven't fully yet understood. Come, Holy Spirit, to set lives free. Let's just keep our eyes closed. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts who are feeling rejection. Speak to lives who feel invisible. If that's you, with everybody's eyes still closed, if you're struggling under the weight of rejection and pain, and feelings of being a bit part player in somebody else's story, I'm going to ask you to stand. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. You're loved with an everlasting love. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, Lord, for every life that's standing here today, Lord, we pray that you would set them free. Reassure them of their worth and their significance. That they are a precious child and daughter and son of the Heavenly Father. I pray that they would know that they are loved, that they are loved, that they are loved, that they are called and equipped, that they have significance beyond everything that life has thrown at them, God. Come, Holy Spirit, rewrite the script. Renew thought patterns about how they think about themselves. Redeem that, Lord. Set them free. Let us lift our eyes to the one who is higher than I. God, I pray that they would be reassured in the midst of everything that they face, of their position as a beloved child of God. Behold, I am making all things new. Why don't we all stand together? In Cafe Church, I'm going to let you go at this point in time. And we're going, as a community, we're going to gather to worship the one who is higher than I. We're going to lift those songs of praise in an act of defiance against all that life has thrown at us. We're going to offer a rebellious lament to the one who sets us free.